Thanks very much, Mandy. I have a little library here. I won't have them on the lectern for long, but I will mention them now as I start. Came across this book recently. Somebody gave it to me as a gift at Christmas. Who is God? Key Moments of Biblical Revelation. It's wonderful. It's a great book. The Pursuit of God by Tozer. A.W. Tozer is a wonderful writer. The Pursuit of God, I'll draw on some of what he says. Another one of quite a different slant, Amazing Encounters with God. Amazing stories to open your eyes to God's power. This man was a missionary as well as a church pastor and other activities in his life. There is a God, how the world's most notorious atheist changed his mind. And then I came across this and I collected it just yesterday. I read a lot about this lady, Julian of Norwich. Lived 600 years ago and was, according to Tozer, probably the first female theologian in writing. And he speaks about her in glowing terms on the subject of knowing God. I'm going to reread something I read with you a couple of months ago from Knowing God, about who God is. But today I'm going to let the Bible talk. In the beginning, God is the first words. They are the first words of the biblical revelation. In the beginning, God. And so that's the first way for us to understand who God is. Those who come to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. We have that in Hebrews 11. But I'm here today for us to be changed, me to be changed, you to be changed. Now, we might say, ho, ho, I know who God is, I believe in him, and therefore I don't need to learn any more about him. But I'm going to suggest to you that all of us need to learn more about God. Because whoever thinks that they have come to a strong understanding of God is first of all kidding themselves and is nowhere near knowing God well. Because the God whom we believe in, the God in whom we trust, the God who has revealed himself to us, is far beyond our human comprehension. And yet he's made himself known in such ways that we can understand increasingly more richly who he is. What does God want of us? In Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, we read, which you probably know well, he has showed you, O man or woman, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And I'd like to come to that as we come towards the end of what I share this morning. To act justly, love mercy and walk humbly with your God. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 20, we read quite a statement. It says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. I read that because there's a temptation for us to go to the art of apologetics to explain who God is. But as the scriptures say clearly here, God was made known in creation. So in the creation we see, as it says there, his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. So that is in the creation. And today I wanted to examine briefly, because of the time, the way in which God has revealed himself in creation, in his word, through his Son, by his Holy Spirit, and in the lives of brothers and sisters in the common faith that we share. including some who've gone to martyrdom, or many who've gone to martyrdom. So who is God? Well, I'm going to reread now what I read previously here. It's the first pages of The Study of God in Knowing God by J.I. Packer, and it's not his words that he writes. It's the words of a 20-year-old, which excites me, and I've read this passage to a number of our senior student groups in Pacific Hills and other schools, and it's had a salutary impact on them. Let me reread it again, because I think we should hear it once more at least. It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings and the existence of the great God whom we call Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, "Behold, I am wise." But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, but he is like a wild ass's colt. And with solemn exclamation, "I am but of yesterday and know nothing." No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. So if we want to be humble, let's reflect on who God is. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. The one who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the one who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of a human being, as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. Good reason for having this subject this morning. And whilst humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, there is, in contemplating Christ, a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Spirit, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. An intriguing thing in reading the words of others, including Julian of Norwich, and what Tozer said about her writing, is that she actually says in her writings that, and I shall read a little part out of Tozer's first chapter of his first of the two-part series. The first thing that Tozer talks about is God's infinitude. It's an unusual word, but it's a word that I've always liked to use. Infiniteness we might use, but actually infinitude says it well. And it says here, he uses a quote from Colossians 3:1-3, which says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God." And then he goes to explain what it means, with Christ in God. And that's what we're going to talk about today. 600 years ago, he says he wants to go back to a book written by Julian, with under the idea of knowing the heart of God, with Christ in God. And he says this book was written by Lady Julian of Norwich, a very saintly woman. Now, by the way, she was an anchorite, that is, a recluse. She was a mystic. And he said this, what she said about the Trinity. Suddenly the Trinity filled my heart with joy, and I understood that as it shall be in heaven without end. This is a step up from the utilitarian heaven that most people want to go to, where they have everything right, a split-level home, two cars and a fountain, a swimming pool and golden streets. Lady Julian saw that heaven will be heaven because the Trinity will fill our hearts with joy without end. For the Trinity is God, and God is the Trinity. The Trinity is our maker and keeper, and the Trinity is our everlasting love and everlasting joy and bliss. That's quite a statement. I've been encouraging people in recent times, and I've been doing it for some years myself, to look at the mystics, to look at the writings of the mystics of the Middle Ages and before. And there are actually some recent mystics in the last century, not the last century, the century before that. There was a famous mystic called Evelyn Underhill in England. But the mystics seem to me to have captured something that's been lost in all the systematic theology of recent generations. They've actually done what Tozer did. Now, Tozer did not go through a Bible college or a seminary. He just went to the Bible, and he became so well known because of his adherence to the truth of the revelation of God directly. Now, he became well reputed, well known, and so he was somebody who went to what the mystics went to. He went to who God is from God's revelation of himself. But the first thing that I've mentioned already is that God has revealed himself to us in the creation. This world in which we live, we can see, when we look at the creation, we can see the wonders of God, the awesomeness of God, the power of God, the majesty of God, and we can see how God deals with the tiniest little things. When a human eye, and I read this to some grandchildren yesterday, when a human eye, or any eye, but when a human eye is being in creation from the 5th to the 6th months in embryo, there is, in a short period of weeks, there is a coming together of more than a million particles from one side to another side, and they come together perfectly so that the eye is perfect in its capacity to see. Now, God thought about that. He did that. As well as the awesomeness of the heavens, the awesomeness of the galaxies, the awesomeness of the mountains and oceans, the awesomeness of the beauty of the creation in plant life and animal life. He has within you and me created something so awesome that he is the only one who could do it by a long shot. So in the creation we see God, the evidence of who he is. Louis Giglio has done a whole lot of video recordings and of his talks on creation and of who God is and how great is our God, and they're well worth it, and particularly for young people, for children, but also for all ages. And I encourage you to look for some of those if you have never seen them. Louis Giglio. And so in the creation we see God. And then the second point that I've suggested that we'll look at is in the Word, the written revelation of God and his Word, his works, his power, and his requirements of us. And that's where we need to apply things to our lives. In the book of Job, chapter 38, Job is challenging God, and God says, "Where were you when I did this and this and this? Tell me if you know." And of course, God knew, and Job knew, that Job had no idea what he was talking about. Because God set everything in place. In chapter 6 of Isaiah, we read about the holiness of God. And when Isaiah saw something of the holiness and the majesty of God, he was totally taken aback. He saw in himself nothing. He saw in himself someone who needed to be prostrate to the ground in obeisance of worship to God. And so that was one character. And then in the revelation of John in the last book of the Bible, the first chapter, verses 12 to 17, we read there about when John saw a vision. And when he saw the vision, he could do nothing but fall down. That was the same as in Ezekiel chapter 1, 27 to 29. In Ezekiel, he fell at his feet as though dead. And that's when he saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. He didn't see the Lord. He saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when he saw that, he fell flat on his face. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, we're told our proper response to God. Our spiritual act of worship is to give ourselves totally, unfalteringly, unconditionally to God for God to do with us as he pleases. And today I hope that we understand afresh that you and I are so tiny compared with who God is. So in the Bible we have spread throughout the Bible revelation of who God is. And of course we know in the chapter I've quoted already from Hebrews 11, we have to come to God by faith. And the great responsibility that you and I have as Christian believers is to celebrate our faith in God so that others will be drawn to him. We are taught in chapter 1, verse 10 of Titus to make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive. And we're told to do that because the next verse, verse 11, goes on to say, "For the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all people." And so you and I are to use the Word of God to teach who God is. We can look at the creation and we can delight in the creation and celebrate the wonders of creation. And in doing that, we point people to God. If we just point people to the wonders of the world without acknowledging that the creator of all things is God, we have done a disservice to God. So that's the creation, that's the word. And then we come to, which for us as Christians is a particularly pertinent high point of connectedness with understanding who God is. And that is that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things created by him and for him, and without him nothing has been made that has been made. That Word became human flesh. And he lived for a while on planet Earth, like we are doing. And in him we saw the glory of God, full of grace and full of truth. That means Jesus came. And so, as Julian of Norwich said, and Tozer after her, and as we know from the scriptures, in the Bible we learn that God is three persons in one. That he is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And in the incarnation, we have Emmanuel, God with us. We have, in the person of Jesus, we have someone who is the eternal man, who is at the same time the eternal God. And I've said to lots of congregations and other groups of persons like us here today, that we have a tendency in our understanding of education and being educated, we have an understanding that it is either this or that in our understanding of many things. Whereas the Hebraic Old Testament way of thinking and writing is that it can be and must be both this and that at the same time. The Greek mind and the Judeo-Christian mind following that, not the Judeo-Christian mind, the Western mind following that, has the idea that we either believe this or we believe that. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches we can believe that and that at the same time, as long as it is a clear understanding of the truth that is in the Bible, a truth that is in Jesus, the truth of, which is unchanged and unchanging. So we can understand things in various ways and not be dogmatic or judgmental of others. Not dogmatic about what we know or believe we know, and not judgmental of what others know or believe they know. So I just want to throw that out there, because our God is the God of unconditionality. Our God accepts us as we are. We are not so good at doing that with our fellows. We are much better at judging others and thinking they're not quite up to my standard that I've got in my mind or in my life. And if you think it's in your life that you have that standard, you've probably got a problem with your eyesight, and there's actually a big log stopping you from seeing yourself as you are. Jesus talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount. So what I'm interested in us doing is look to Jesus as the only way. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, we read that we are to be like God, Christ. We're to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 of Ephesians, we read we're to be imitators of God as dear children and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself an offering and sacrifice to God. So in this, we are to understand God in Christ. Now, there's a wonderful passage which I've read in this church on a number of occasions. It's in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, and I shall reread it now. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, by Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Christ is before all things, and in Christ all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might be supreme. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That's who Jesus is. He's the eternal God. And as I reminded us a few weeks ago, G.K. Chesterton has written a book about Jesus called The Everlasting Man. So he is the everlasting God, he's the everlasting man. He is God who became human. And then we have the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're a Christian believer, according to the Bible, according to the revelation of God, particularly in Romans, particularly chapter 8, we read that if we do not have the Spirit of God in us, we don't belong to him. Christ lives in you by faith, and by faith alone, by his Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, the one of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who is God. Now, that is amazing, and it's something beyond our comprehension, that in you and me, God lives. He dwells by his Spirit. And so the Spirit of God is, as Scougal wrote hundreds of years ago, the life of God is in the soul of a human being. And that's a wonderful reminder for us to have. So what I'm doing today is trying to just remind me and you of the essential truths of what the Bible teaches about creation, about the Word of God, about the person of God in Christ, about the person of the Holy Spirit in God. And we have that revelations given to us for us to believe. I'm just going to speak briefly now about the way in which God has revealed himself through to us through people, and then come back to conclude. In the lives of human beings like you and me, God lives by his Spirit. And we are empowered by God to do his work in his way by his strength. Therefore, how then should we live, and to whom should we look to admire and respect and imitate of people on planet Earth? It should be those people who are Christ-like. It should be people who are humble. Christ humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death on a cross, Philippians chapter 2. And then we have, we are to be grace to others, 1 Peter 4:10, to faithfully administer God's grace in various ways, whereby God has equipped us to do that. So we are to be humble, we are to be grace. And if we're grace, there'll be a whole lot of things we're not. We will not be unkind. We will not be non-compassionate. We will not be judgmental. We will not look down on others. We won't envy and covet. We will, as we read in chapter 3 and verse 12 of Colossians, as God's children, dearly loved, we'll clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So there will be those characteristics that will emanate from us, that will be obvious in our lives, that when a person looks at us, we will see something of God's character. We'll see something in that person of the Christ who died for us. We'll see something which is evidence of the Holy Spirit of the living God within us. And you and I have met such people in varying degrees, in various measures, but none perfectly or anywhere near it. But as we look to others, we can see something of Jesus in that person. And therefore, we are blessed by God in meeting such a person and fellowshipping with them. And I've met such people in my life, some recently, and they're not all old people. They're not even middle-aged people. Some of them are young, who have been drawn to God, and as I read from Spurgeon's writing when he was 20 years of age, he was a young man when he had that understanding of who God is, and he has impacted on millions of people since he wrote those words and spoke them. I see it in a daily experience of life in a school. I see something of Christ's likeness in many little children and adolescents. And so we who are older should not look down on others because they're young. Timothy was, in the letters to Timothy, we're told that as well. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. In other words, whatever our age, whatever our stage, whatever our experience and wherever we're at in our history, we can be Christ-like. Now, of course, I alluded earlier to the martyrs. Martyrs are those who understood in a way perhaps that most of us don't understand. They understand who God is because they gave themselves totally to God in their martyrdom. They gave themselves and acknowledged that God was in total control of their lives, and they rejoiced in being his child and being called to his presence out of earth's problems. And now I want to finish with what I've finished before. I looked a whole lot at Tozer's writings because they're very powerful, and I have a lot of notes here which I haven't used deliberately because I don't prefer to do that sort of thing. But I'm interested, if you are interested, I'm interested to encourage you to get a copy, if you can, of The Attributes of God, Volumes 1 and 2. Volume 1 is A Journey into the Father's Heart, and Volume 2 is Deeper into the Father's Heart. In other words, he teaches us to know who God is. But I'd like to conclude with two challenges for you. The first is from the doxology, and the second is from 1 Corinthians 8 and 6. In the doxology, there's a very good reflectiveness of Job and what Job said in his conversations with God and what God spoke to Job about from verses 33 to 35. And then in verse 36 it says this, and this is your challenge and mine. For us to know and respond to the one who is God, because from him, through him, and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then in chapter 8 and verse 6 of 1 Corinthians, we read these words. For us, as Christian believers, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things have come and for whom we exist. So if you want to know why you exist, it's because of God. If you want to know how to live life the way that our Creator intended, you'll do everything you do for God. And then the second half of that verse highlights for us that God in Christ, who is our Saviour. It says, for us as Christian believers, there is but one Lord, that is Jesus Christ, through whom all things have come and through whom we live. So what has come out of today? The centrality of Christ. The centrality of the one who became human flesh, who is Emmanuel, who became God with us. And so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So I just want to encourage you and me in these coming hours, days, weeks, months, and whatever years God leaves us here for, to understand, to know who God is, and in doing that we will love him and we will show that by worshipping him. Therefore we will know his word and we'll obey his word and we will do what he calls us to do. I'd like to pray now. Our Father God, we are here mindful again of the richness of blessings we have in Christ. We thank you for creation and the wonders of that display before our very eyes and ears and other senses. We thank you, Father, for the word, the truth that you reveal to us, that truth unchanged, unchanging, by which we are to know you and to live for you. And we thank you in a particular way as Christian believers for the person of Christ, the one who is God, who became truly human. And he died for us. He's our Saviour. He's our Lord. And Father, we thank you for the person of Holy Spirit who lives in us. He who is God in us, indwelling us, empowering us, enriching us, challenging us, correcting us. And so, Father, we thank you for the person of Holy Spirit who indwells us. And now, Father, we thank you also for those amongst us, both in history and in our contemporary world, who teach us something by their lives about knowing you, our God, and following after you, pursuing you. And so, Father, we pray now that you would bless each one of us here, those on Zoom and those present in this building, and that you would bless us by drawing us to you by your Spirit, drawing us to you through your word, drawing us to you through your Son and the impact he has on our lives. And help us, Father, to be those who are exemplars in little ways of who you are. And help us to realise that you are so immense and of such infinitude that we will always be just striving and following after you from a long distance away. And so, Father, we are yours. We know it, and we revel in it. We celebrate that you are God and that you love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.